Good morning and welcome. For those of you who were here last night, we had a whirlwind tour of the entire book of Genesis. I hope there were a few things that you were able to glean. In the will of the Lord, this morning, we will handle Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. After lunch, we will do chapters 4 and 5, and then the baton will be passed and the real heavyweights will begin. Brother Larry and Brother Keith will have the responsibility for the next five chapters. But for
Henry and Keith.
Oh, I'm sorry. I said Larry? Yeah. I just was looking at you. Forgive me. Yeah. We've saved the best for last. You see, Larry comes after that. All right. Very good. So, we're going to deal with chapter one. Before we get into chapter one, I want to just make a very brief statement, which I'm sure all the other preachers, these speakers, will agree with. This study in Genesis will be examining some very deep truths, and they're often challenging to understand. Thank God they are. If the principles that founded this world were simple, it would mean that the God in whom we trust is simple. He is not. Our God is a great God, not only for faith, but for works. He is able to do those things that no other man can do, nor even conceive of doing. And the reason that the things that we examine today are challenging is because we have a God of tremendous size, magnitude, power, and ability. And so as we do this, I want you to think of this quote. Now, I put the quote up on the screen. I'm going to put the picture of the individual who does. Anybody recognize this man? Dr. David Gooding, Professor David Gooding, sat in two chairs at one time, now with the Lord. He has a tremendous grasp, a far greater grasp, I might add, than I do on this subject matter. And yet he made this statement, and I want to amplify it, and I don't want to give it just a platitude this morning. I want to give it the merit that it is his due. Whatever views you may hold, them with humility, he said, because you may be wrong. So this is the attitude that I would like to take up, and I want, I would ask that we all do that. Some of these things that we're going to discuss this morning are going to enter into the realm of, I don't want to use the word opinion, but the word surmising is probably the best word. And so we don't want to be dogmatic on any of these things. We want to extrapolate the principle, and we don't necessarily have to deal with the specific until we reach glory. Also put in mind of something that this man's prodigy, a man by the name of John Lennox, who just, by the way, had his 80th birthday, also sits in a chair of a very famous university, Professor Emeritus. He actually made the statement that when he was speaking, not necessarily on this topic, but on another challenging topic, he said this. He looked around the room and he said, "I feel like a mangy lion." He said, "Mangy old lion." I'm going to say mangy young lion. In a room full of Daniels. Do you get the irony? I feel like a mangy old lion in a room full of Daniels. So please, as we go through these things, let's all try to get to the depths of what the Word of God is saying, but by the same token, approach it with a tremendous amount of humility, because the things that we are going to deal with today are deep and challenging. And yes, they're hard. They're hard. Okay, so when I say the word Bible, well, we're not going to go into the complete exegesis of what the Bible means this morning as an introduction, but I would like to leave you with three little nuggets. The word of God, from the book of Proverbs, we read, every word of God proves true. It stands the test of truth. The word of God in Isaiah is described in this fashion. And the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. It stands the test of time. Psalmist wrote this, "Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." The inference of this song is basically saying that men come and go, and whatever the word of God has said has been proven to be true. That there is men who can attest over the multitude of generations that have come and gone that the word of God is true. So not only does the word of God stand the test of truth and time, it will stand the test of testimony. As one day men stand before God, both great and small, and they'll have nothing to say because the word of God has said it all. All right. I pulled this quote out from George Mueller. You know, George Mueller would be the one who's, actually he was German, but he did most of his ministry in England, in London specific, among orphanages. And he said, "The Word of God is our only standard, and the Holy Spirit our only teacher." Now, what do you think of when I say, dare I say it, science? Some may think, this reminds me of my anatomy textbook, Gray's Anatomy, when I was studying. Some may think of white coats and microscopes. Others may think of large, very large microscopes, which actually are inverted, so they're telescopes. Some may think of bubbling beakers. I have absolutely no idea what is in those beakers. They kind of look fake to me, but there we are. Some may think of naturalists in forests. Some may think of Einstein's equations. In a few minutes, Keith is going to come up and explain every one. Simple. Yeah. But there you are. That's maybe what you think of. Some may think of the launch of the space shuttle. I was very at one time long ago. But do we read of science in the Word of God? Is it possible to align science with the Bible? And I want you to take note of the order in which I've put this down. Align science. The Bible doesn't need to be aligned. It's aligning our science, what we see around us, with what the Word of God has told us. The Bible, being authoritative, never needs alignment. It is the truth. I have a very famous friend who is now a professor of science, University of Toronto. He was once asked in a meeting very similar to this. He was asked the question, "How do you reconcile the Bible with science?" He was asked that question, and the answer came back simply this. He says, "I don't reconcile friends." He says, "I don't reconcile friends." Yeah. So, we read this in Romans chapter 1, and I'm sure this is where most of your minds have gone already. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, are without excuse." The God of heaven is telling us that the invisible natures of himself can be seen in those things that he has made visible to man. The invisible God is thus clearly seen by his creation. The act of observation is the engagement of true science. What it is to perform science is to engage in what God has commended us to do, to bring us to him. True science, the examination of the universe around us, is in complete agreement with the Bible. Now, this is where the statement is going to get a little interesting. Science, I would like to suggest to you, was initiated by God. I just want to stop here for a minute and let that thought sink in. The mandate to engage in true science was initiated by God. When did that take place? "Now out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. And what did he do? He brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called them, every living creature, that was its name." This is called the arm of science named taxonomy, the naming of things. It's the branch of science that is centered around classification. I don't want to bore you. We're not going to go through this slide in full. But the long and the short of it is that observation is the beginning of understanding. And to observe and classify taxonomy is the beginning of that understanding. You know, it's interesting. God named certain things. He called the sun the sun. He called the moon the moon. He called the earth, the land and the sea and the dry ground. He named certain things. But he gave Adam the responsibility to name other things. The initiation, the mandate of true science was given by God himself for the purpose of directing man's heart to himself. Not for knowledge, for knowledge's sake. Okay. Well, let's talk about science, not necessarily in, but science and the Word of God. Is there conflict? Absolutely not. This is a gentleman who we've already spoken about. Anybody know who he is? Yeah, Dr. John Lennox, famous mathematician, pure mathematician. Absolutely the stuff of nightmares when you start talking about pure mathematics. Mathematics in physics, mathematics in different fields of study is one thing, but when you get into pure mathematics, that becomes extremely esoteric. I have a quote of his that I think is very interesting. He said this fairly recently, "For me as a Christian believer, the beauty of scientific laws not only reinforces my faith in an intelligent, divine, creative force at work, the more I understand science, the more I believe in God. Because of my wonder at the breadth, sophistication, and integrity of his creation." These introductory slides really are here to ingrain upon our hearts that what we are about to engage in are things that the Lord has mandated us to do, and furthermore, that service his ends, that we would understand the God of heaven better. As we read the Word of God, it should never be manipulated to explain current day knowledge as that is changing. And this is where science has often gotten itself into trouble. Well, let's mold our thinking of what the Word of God says to what we have discovered. And they've put it back to front rather than saying this is what we've discovered and how it supports or how it aligns with the Word of God. Rather, discoveries in science confirm or align the truth of God's Word. Problems often arise when we insert the Word of God, we insert into the Word of God that which is not there to be inserted. I don't know where I looked really hard to find out who, and if you can find an annotation to this, I'd love to find out. But it sort of goes along with the children's little rhyme that we often sing in Sunday school. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, some of them put there by you and by me. Let's just take an example here. Now remember the humility part that we talked about, okay? An example. How old is the universe? What does the scripture say about the age of the universe? Is it which has been elucidated for us? Yes, he went there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The Hebrew word for created here is in, now listen, I have to be very honest with you. I am not a linguist. I don't like linguistics. It scares me, okay? So I have done a lot of reading and have used some authoritative individuals who know far more about it than I am. A little more comfortable in the science realm. But it's important to understand what this verse truly means by going back to a few things. The Hebrew word for created is in the perfect past tense. Don't worry necessarily what that means. But it is in a particular past tense. It means it is a completed action. God created completely the heavens and the earth. It is not given a temporal reference. In other words, we don't know when. If I said to you, for example, I went to the store obviously you know it's past tense. If I tell you I went to the store yesterday, you have a reference point. You know how far back. That reference point is not given in this verse. It simply said, God, and that in and of itself is a tremendous statement, God before anything else, God created, past tense, no reference point given. So we can thus conclude that the heavens and the earth were created at some point before day one. How do I get there? How do I get there? Let me show you. Verse 3, it says this. God said, let there be light. Again, past tense. God said, let there be light. The Hebrew word for said is a different past tense. This is the key here, okay? Whatever past tense you want to look at for the initial statement, in the beginning God created, it's a different past tense when you get to the day one. If it were the same past tense, it could reference the same event, but it doesn't. It's a different past tense. So when we come to understand verse 2, and this is so important in understanding what it means when the earth was void and the earth was without form and void, this is where we're going to begin. It's so important. You have one past tense, and then you have another past tense, a different past tense. A completed action is also present here. Since the verse is written in a different past tense than verse 1, we know that the two events happened at different times. So you have this God created, and then God said. What time elapsed in these two verses? This is a place where you sort of, the teacher interjects and says it's a trick question. Be careful, don't answer it, okay? What time elapsed between the two? We know that each was a completed action, that one occurred before the other. And a little spoiler alert is, we're not given a point of reference in time. We simply are not told. We don't know. Now, I am not up here telling you that the earth is young, and I am not up here telling you that the earth is old. I am telling you that we're not told whether the earth is old or the earth is young. When we get to heaven, I'm sure we'll understand it. But from what I see in Scripture, we're told that God did these things at two different times. Now, is it possible that God created the world and it is ancient? It is possible from the verse. Is it possible that it is young and that the earth is some 6 to 10,000 years of age? Absolutely. If God chooses not to tell us something, let's be very careful when we surmise and decide to insert things. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. Let's make sure it's not put there by you and by me. All right. By the way, we are going to get to the gap theory. This is not the gap theory. Don't confuse the two. This is not the gap theory. I just want to throw that in before anybody... Yeah, I don't know. I'm not the originator of these thoughts, by the way. What does the Bible teach about the age of the universe? Absolutely nothing. The Word of God is silent on the matter. All we can say from Scripture is that the creation of the earth and heavens occurred at an indefinite time before the days of creation. Now, some of you will then, and rightly so, point out, as we're going to look at, our nearest galaxy to the Milky Way. The galaxy that we're in is called the Milky Way. The nearest galaxy, which can actually be seen by the naked eye, is called Andromeda. Andromeda is the closest galaxy to us. It takes light from that galaxy 100,000 years to get here. Now, some have then surmised, well, the world, the earth, the universe must be at least that old, if not older. But my thought to you is simply this. To support a young earth situation, and I'm not trying to support either one, but the God who made the star, don't you think he could make the light as well? The God who made the tree and put the nut inside the tree so that the nut could propagate the tree, you don't think that the God could make the nut and the tree at the same time? what I'm trying to get at here, and I may be being a little pedantic and pressing the point too hard, is let's just be very careful not to go beyond what the Scripture tells us. Because it's so important when we come to other principles in the Word of God. And I would suggest to you that it is no accident that these somewhat important foundation blocks on how God does things are laid at the very beginning of the Word of God. All right, so there's a danger to try to protect the Scriptures as if we needed to, by the way. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You try to protect a power? No, you just let it go. We don't need to protect the Scriptures. We just need to let them go. The danger that some have fallen into in trying to protect by claiming that it says something that it doesn't actually say. Before we get to the meaning of the 7 days of creation, we must admit that the Bible is silent on the age of the universe. At least this is my suggestion to you. What we do know from these two past tenses is that God preceded all. All I can tell you is this happened in a past tense. This happened in a past tense. But what I can tell you is the Bible starts out with, in the beginning, God. God preceded it all. God brought it all to be. God did it all. In the first verse of the Bible, we see the beginning of all things. And for those of you who would like to be somewhat scientifically minded, time begins in the first verse of the Bible. Space begins in the first verse of the Bible. Matter, and hence energy. You remember when you were younger in science class, E, energy, is equal to M, mass, C squared, C is the speed of light squared. So if you know the mass of anything, you know its energy potential. So in the first verse of the Word of God, we have all things created. And this is key. But now we get to verse 2. What happens in the intervening time period between 1 and 3? We're not told quantitative information. How long? However, it's interesting. We are given some qualitative information. What it was like between these two verses. We read in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Some have suggested that this was somehow a fallen state. Some have said that this word void and without form speaks to a fallen position. Let's look at that for a moment. Let's look at that. Not so, I would like to suggest. It merely denotes the creation of God's building blocks. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, time, space, matter, and hence energy, all were created. Now, do we have any New Testament evidence that this is how God goes about doing things? He actually gets things together and then fashions them the way he wants and then extends his purpose by them? Do we have some evidence? I'd like to take you back. Oh, actually, I'm going to go through a few more lines before I get there. It literally means, by the way, without form and void, that it was unordered and uninhabited. There was an earth, but it had not yet been structured, ordered, or inhabited. But this formless void, God is present. In this formless void, God is present. And he will in 6 days bring first order to its inhabitants. All right. This is where we get into the nitty-gritty, as it were. The first 3 days, we are going to deal with the ordering. Remember, going back here, without form and void, it was, as we called it, unordered and uninhabited. When we get to the first 3 days, the Lord is going to order his creation. The next 3 days, he is going to inhabit His creation. God is a God of order. Remember, I asked you the question, where in the New Testament do we have evidence of this? Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ fed the 5,000? What's the first thing that he did when he fed the 5,000? There were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. You remember that? Have them sit down. There was order in blessing. There was order in God's work. There was a past time when God made the building blocks, as it were, of the universe. And those building blocks were fashioned according to his ordered mind. And he started by filling. First he started by forming, and then he started filling. All right, let's look at days 1 to 3. God splits the ordered darkness into 3 realms. So you have darkness over the face of the deep, and then God does 3 things to that darkness. God separates light from dark in day 1. God separates waters above from waters below, day 2. God separates land from sea in day 3. By the way, there's a bonus on day 3. There's vegetation. That's really interesting. We're going to find out why day 3 is interesting, because there's a bonus creation in day 3. Vegetables, plants were created on day 3. We'll find out why. All right. See, as I said before, why this extra bonus on day 3 is important when we get to day 6. All right, day 4 to day 6, God fills. So remember, God in day 1 to 3 splits. Day 4 to 6, he fills. In day 4, he fills his dark and light creation with the sun and the moon and the stars. In day 5, he fills the waters that he had split apart with what? Fish and birds. Birds above, fish below. In day 6, God forms land animals and creeping things. And what's the bonus on day 6? Man. Vegetation made on day 3 was made for man to enjoy. Order in creation. It's interesting, right? When we get to the fall, it's the vegetation that caused the problem, isn't it? God made vegetation for man. But man wanted to use the vegetation that God had given him for his own purposes. There was one day, several thousand years ago, when God allowed a particular, I'm going to use the word acorn, but it could have been almost any type of nut, to fall into the ground and to fashion a tree. And that tree grew until it became useful to man. And man determined that he would take that tree and butcher it into the shape of a cross. And then he would butcher the one who had given him that tree on a cross. Vegetation and man. It's a very interesting study throughout the entire Word of God, but specifically in the book of Genesis, just as a little taste. Okay, there are parts to the 6 days of creation. As we've said before, day 1 to day 3, there was a forming. In day 4 to day 6, there was a filling. All right? I want you to capture this. In the first days, God made a reservoir. In day 4 to day 6, he filled the reservoir. It's so important to understand God's order in these things. Day 1, what took place? The cosmos of light and dark. Now, this is where we sort of get into a little bit of scientific exploration, which we're not going to go into too far. But suffice it to say, one of the great understandings of the universe around us that took place at the turn of the last century or around the turn of the last century, was the understanding of gravity. Why is it that things fall to the ground? Why is it that the moon rotates around the earth? Why is it that they both rotate around the sun? There's gravitational force that holds these things. We knew this going all the way back to Newton's day. We could see it. But the understanding that the forces of gravity that held these celestial bodies in particular circumferential movements around other bodies, as we examined these things, we came to understand that there was far more gravity than there was mass. So it was labeled what? It was labeled dark matter. And you have this concept that there is matter out there that we cannot see that is so dense that it is causing gravitational forces on the earth around us and on all the celestial bodies. And the concept here in day one, and I don't want to get too deep into this, is that God separated that which was visible from that which was invisible, but he took it and amalgamated it together so that it would have form, so that it would be able to function in the way that he chose it to do. And so you get this concept, so many people get into difficulty to try and understand it. How can there be light and there isn't any sun? Well, the concept is actually the ability to get these celestial beings where they need to be so that he could endow them with the ability to shine, with the ability to emit. The other issue is that if you were actually to take all of the atoms in this room, we're mainly made out of carbon, hydrogen, oxygen. If you were able to take them and all get them down to their basic elemental forces, you wouldn't be able to see. Well, first of all, you wouldn't be here, right? But you wouldn't be able to see back to the back door because it would literally be a molecular soup. In the first verse of the Bible, we have an understanding that all things were made. But now God is beginning to form reservoirs. And in day one, the reservoir of light and dark is fashioned. So that's what happened in day one. If you're interested, we can discuss it further, but we need to move on for sake of time. Day four, now that God has created this reservoir where light and dark are separated, what does God do? He fills it with the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets. And he endows them with the ability to shine. Day two, God formed the sky and water. He separated the waters above from the waters below. Now, one of the reasons why when we get to the flood, we need to sort of understand this concept is because in the initial formation of the world, there was an enveloping water vapor. And we read about this throughout the Old Testament. The waters of the deep. There was waters that literally flowed down from the heavens. You have this water vapor that goes all the way around the earth. And this may have been why there was one climate on the earth. It may have been why man lived as long as he did. We have remnants of this. It's called the ozone layer. And these remnants are reminders of what were there. And of course, we're very thankful that we have the ozone, because if we didn't, we'd all burn to a crisp, and we would probably not make it very long. But this may actually be one of the reasons why antediluvians lived as long as they did. And so you have this vapor that goes around the earth, and the Lord separated what was water below from water above. When we come to application, it's very important to note that there's no difference between the water above and the water below. The Lord just separated them. And in these two bastions, in these two areas, what does God do? Now that he has formed something, a reservoir, he now goes ahead and fills that reservoir with birds above and fish below. On day three, the Lord formed dry land and sea. He said the waters will recede and the dry ground will come out and there will be a separation between dry ground and the sea. And there was a bonus, of course, vegetation. Day six, What does God do with this forming? He fills it with land creatures and ultimately the pinnacle of his creation, mankind. Have these 4 days, sorry, these 6 days of creation. Day one, there's dark. Day two, there's water above, water below. Day three, there is the land and the sea, and a bonus is the vegetation. Day four, this day is filled with the celestial bodies that we see. Day five, you have the birds of the air. I don't know if you can see the birds up there. And you can see the fish down below that fill what was in formed in day two. And day six, you have animal creation. I'm not too sure what hide that is. It kind of looks like a tiger, but it could be a leopard. And you have mankind, the pinnacle, which is what is filling the formation of day three. There's one thing I'd like to tell you about the pinnacle of God's creation. The pinnacle of God's creation is spoken of in the first poem of the Bible. Did you know there's a poem in Genesis chapter 1? It goes like this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's very classic Hebrew poetry. It's the very first poem. God writes a poem about mankind. Very interesting. In the New Testament, believers are told we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I know where your mind is going, right? Most of you know where that word workmanship comes from. It comes from the Greek word poema, which is where we get our English word poem. God is still trying to write poetry in our lives. The original intent for the creation of mankind is that we would be his poem. And through Christ, he has reinvigorated, reinaugurated, revitalized, regenerated that poem that had fallen so far. We have this wonderful picture of our God taking what he did right, watching men do to it wrong, and then literally rewriting it again so that it would be a beautiful poem for his honor and glory. By the way, there's only one other time that we read of this word workmanship in the Greek, and it is in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and it's applied to the works of God in creation. So this concept of poem and creation dovetail, not only in the Old Testament, but it dovetails in the New Testament as well. All right. Genesis chapter 1. Now, for those of you, again, we're treading back into linguistics here. I want to make it very clear that though, forgive me, that though God created or made all of these things that we just read of, there are only three times in the chapter where we actually have creatorial power exhibited. Literally, God created. Only three times. Now, what happens thereafter is God forms certain things out of that which he has created before. But there's only three occasions in the chapter where it literally says God created, and here they are. Number one, heavens and the earth, verse 1, and it is in the perfect tense. Animal life, verses 20 to 21, and there's an inference in verse 24, but we're going to leave that be for the moment. And it is in the imperfect tense. And human life, verses 26 to 27. This is also in the imperfect tense. The concept is here that God created all things, and it was a completed act, heavens and the earth. Then God made animal life. Then God made human life. And we'll get to it in just a moment as to why it is in the imperfect tense in the last two. But the important thing to note for the moment is that God created three things out of nothing. Only three things. Only three things. Wait a second. What was the number for Genesis again? 4. Hold that thought. Word translated created here in the Hebrew is bara, which is Latin for ex nihilo. It literally means created out of nothing. We hear all the time, "Oh, that's a wonderful masterpiece that the handiwork of this particular individual created." Did they really create it? No. They just remolded it. God started with absolutely nothing. Even when it comes to the Big Bang Theory, oh yes, he said it, oh my. Even when it comes to the Big Bang Theory, did you know that they don't start with nothing? Amen. They don't start with nothing. So it doesn't explain how nothing produced something. The only explanation for something out of nothing is God, because he pre-existed. And this is very important. When I say that there are three acts of creation, they're all ex nihilo, or some people call it ab nihilo. They're the same thing. Ab nihilo, ex nihilo, same thing, out of nothing. Okay, in the New Testament, there's a further act of ex nihilo. Remember we said there was four? Can anybody think of what the fourth one is? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Some of your Bibles may say creature. It's incorrect. It says creation. Creation. As certainly as God made the original man and woman in the garden, he has made the believer a new creation in Christ Jesus. The word translated creation in the Greek is kitsis. I hope I'm saying that right. Kitsis. Meaning creation out of nothing, or Latin again, ex nihilo. In total, there are four acts of creation. So we've got our four in the Bible. All right, so I'm going to touch upon this before we take a short break, because I know we have 4 minutes before we need to first break for the morning. I want to look at the three theories of creation. I'm not going to make too many comments on this, but I do want you just to be aware of the things that are discussed, okay? I may make a few comments here and there, but let's just look at the three major theories of creation. There are several, and there's modifications, and there's divisions, and so on and so forth, but there are three main ones. The gap theory. The gap theory purports that there was a gap between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Remember what Genesis 1 says? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and they were without form and void. The gap occurs there. That's the gap theory, not the actual verse which we discussed, the difference between verse 1 and verse 3. So the gap theory deals with time between verse 1 and verse 2. And it suggests that Satan's fall from heaven to earth produced chaos on the earth after God had made the universe. The earth, and possibly life, was created before 6 days of creation. In Genesis 1, and an intervening act or individual acted upon them. So the inference is, God made everything good, and then the devil enters the scene, and everything is bad. And so God reforms it. I'd suggest to you that there really isn't any evidence in Scripture to support this theory. Okay? I am not trying to, if somebody holds that theory, I just can't see where the Word of God supports it. The major issue is this verse 2, which speaks to without form and void. And I think we've dealt with that. The concept is that God is a God of order, and he forms things and then fills things. And I think we've gone through that fairly succinctly.
Sam, they can see me for the evidence of fairness.
For gap theory?
Yes.
You hold to the gap theory, brother? Oh. You do? Okay. Okay. So the gap is between... Now, again, we're gonna be very careful here. We're going to be very careful here, okay? So just because Sam McHale can't see it doesn't mean it ain't there, Okay? So I am going to listen very intently to what Brother Larry has to say. All right? I'm only suggesting that from what I can see, I favor one side over the other. Remember humility? Holding things light? Okay, you remember? Okay. That's why we went through all of that. No, I'm asking myself to be humble, and it's so very hard. It's hard to be humble. Okay, there's the day-age theory, okay? I think I'm going to be on safer ground here, but then again, who knows? The day-age theory states that the events recorded in Genesis chapter 1 are sequential. Okay, so they say, okay, the day-age theory, everything is sequential, we're good. Yep, so far so good. However, this view parts company with a 24-hour view regarding the length of the creation days. How long were they? Now, we're going to get into the discussion of what day means next hour, okay? But that word day, yom, and as a matter of fact, it's a word that's used in many Semitic languages even till today. It's used in Arabic, it's used in Hebrew, in some places it's used in Armenia, it's also used in Persia. That word yom, Y-O-M, is translated in many different ways in your Bible. Okay? That's all I'm going to say about that. All right? But for the moment, just to explain what the theory says, this theory says that the timeline is sequential. Yes, you had all of the activities, but the days were not necessarily 24-hour periods. They were epochs. Or some type of length, an era, something other than a solar day. According to this theory, God created the universe in six sequential ages of though finite duration. Each of the 6 days is a geological age, possibly covering millions of years. Okay? Remember, we're not justifying or detracting. We are just having a look. Now then there is the literal interpretation, the theory that the earth was created in a literal 6 days composed of six 24-hour periods holds that God created all life in six sequential natural days marked by evening and by morning. According to this view, God created everything in approximately 144 hours. That's what this holds to. In my opinion, and again, I'm going to be very careful. There are difficulties with any one of these three. And we have to be very honest and say to ourselves that we may not know on this side of eternity. However, remember the principle. It's going to be so important when we get to, and Keith and I were discussing this just before the prayer meeting. It's going to be so important when we get to Genesis chapter 6. The principle is this: God anteceded all things, God created all things, and he did so ex nihilo. And there is no doubt that Scripture preaches these three truths unequivocally and unapologetically. Now, for those of you who preach on creation, I'm just going to give you a little nugget that you might want to put into your repertoire. You may not, you might. I want to suggest to you that an application for the 7 days of creation mirrors the life of the believer. So you can say the creation in 7 days is very similar to what God does in the life of a believer. Let's have a look at it. And this is going to be very brief for sake of time because we've run out of time. On day one, the very first thing that God does is, what does he do? He separates dark from light. We talked about the difference about dark matter. We talked about the difference when it comes to dispersed molecular structures rather than congealed or molecular structures brought together. But the idea is this, that light was separated from dark. This is a wonderful example of salvation. The very first thing that God does in the life of a believer that has to be before he can be called a believer, or she can be called a believer, is that there must be the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And if it isn't there, you may as well ignore the next 6 days because they don't mean anything. And so the first thing that takes place in the life of a believer is salvation, which is mirrored in the formation of light. Day two, there is division. Remember we said that there was no difference between the water above in that envelope that surrounded the earth as opposed to the water that was below? And it's true. There's no difference between me and someone who has not come to Christ. We're all sinners. The only difference is separation, sanctification, sinner saved by grace. And so the next thing that God does in the life of a believer is sanctify them, separate them. Day three, he made land and trees. Remember that little bonus? That's fruit. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. And we must be about our Father's business, and we must be able to produce fruit. By their fruit you shall know them. You remember the woman that came and was a sinner, and she went in and she anointed the Lord's feet with her tears and wiped his feet with the hairs of her head, and she did so in Simon's house. And Simon said to himself, oh, if he'd have just known who this woman was, he wouldn't let her touch him. What did the Lord say? He says to her, yeah, exactly. He says, I have something against you. He says, you know, when I came in here, you didn't give me water for my feet. She gave me tears. You didn't clean my feet. She's been wiping them with the hairs of her head. You didn't give me oil to anoint my head. She's been anointing my feet with the perfume that she's brought with her. Simon was given outside evidence for her faith in Christ. When he spoke to Simon, he couldn't say, Simon, look at her heart. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ say to the woman? Go your way. Your good works? Was it your good works have made thee whole? No. Your faith has made thee whole. You see, what we see on the outside are the works. By their fruit you shall know them. But God looks on the heart. But that does not mean that we should not be about our Father's business producing fruit for him. The celestial body, the moon has no light in and of itself. Many of the planets that we see, Venus, that we see so brightly in the Bahamian stars, they have no light of their own. All they do is reflect light. And day four would teach us that we need to witness concerning what God has done for us. Day five, abundance in light. Had the fish of the sea. And you have all of the birds of the air, the multitudes of fish and the multitudes of bird, the concept of Christian growth. Day six, man is made in God's image and Christians should be made in Christ's image. And day seven, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, that has to do with rest from work. And ultimately, we have been made to rest in Christ Jesus. Not only do we have peace of God with us, one day we will have peace with God ultimately in glory. So you get this concept of the days of creation being mirrored in the actions of God in respect to the believer. So we'll stop there. I've taken a few extra minutes. Can we take 10 minutes and come back? Okay. 10 minutes and we'll be back.